Well, thank you so much. Looking around, seeing a lot of folks that I've known for a while, some of you for many years, but also many folks for the first time, being able to see you and looking forward to meeting you. And it's just such a joy to be able to be here with you. We are a family of churches, and that means that we're not just kind of covering each other legally or formally, but we're really involved in one another's lives, and we really deeply care about one another. And so I want you to know the church in Richmond deeply cares about you, and it is their joy to send me here to be able to spend some time with you, and as Bruce said, some time with the leaders. And I just want you to know how precious these folks are, how much they love you. And as we were just reflecting last night as couples with Bruce and Hen and with Spencer and Sherry, just the evident love that they have as they carry you in their hearts and the joy they have in serving you. So you're blessed in that way. Most churches have a professional heading them up, doing something for a job, and then a few years later he moves on. You have fathers, you have mothers, you have people that care about your soul, and you are deeply blessed to have that. And so I know that would be in your heart. Please don't ever be reluctant to share that. Please make that a regular occurrence, that you would say thanks and write a note of encouragement or say thanks, because what you see on Sunday is just the very tip of the iceberg, and the work that's done to care for and to equip leaders to serve you is a work that is a hard work, and it's what God meant to be very rewarding as we give thanks to them. Well, I wanted to take an opportunity, a couple of things. One, just to encourage you and thank you for praying for evangelism, for outreach, for influence. God's called you here. He set you in the city to make a difference. And I respect the leadership that has established this course to be able to stop and to pray, because it's so easy in a busy schedule to just never really stop and reflect and ask the questions, are we doing what we ought to be doing? Is this where we're supposed to be doing? How's the future to unfold? It's great that you all have stopped to do that. It's great that you've given yourself to prayer. And I'm convinced that God's going to make that clear to you, that God's going to answer your prayers, that God's going to show you the way forward. And it may be dramatically different than you expect, but whatever that way forward is will be a way with God's blessing. It may require sacrifice. In fact, probably will require sacrifice, but it's a way of blessing. And so I'm just eager for you to enjoy this season, and I think you're going to just really be blessed as God unfolds his plan for you in the weeks and months ahead. So I just want you to know we're going to be praying for you and giving thanks with you as that happens. In Richmond, as we moved into our new facility the beginning of November, it's just been a season of amazing growth. We've have about this morning about 200 people that'll be at our meeting who weren't there 3-4 months ago, and so we're kind of amazed by that. We're the same church as we were before, but just having a building, having visibility, has made such a difference and increased our ability to have an impact. And So we're amazed by that, and we're aware that God, in his timing, really has these windows of opportunities for us. And so thanks for your prayers and for your encouragement over this time, because as we've been building, I mean, boy, what a time of faith and what a time of needing to really trust the Lord in some amazing ways, but also seeing God provide in some amazing ways. And then the second thing is just to encourage all of you ladies. In fact, let me back up, to encourage all of you husbands and fathers to make certain that your wives and teenage daughters are registered for the ladies' conference. These are wonderful times of equipping. As a family of churches, we have a conviction that God wants us to go somewhere. God has a purpose for us beyond just kind of showing up on Sunday morning and enjoying fellowship and enjoying worshiping together. As good as that is, this is all just the base for a life of fruitfulness. And so from time to time, as a family of churches, we pull away, whether it's men or women or as couples or as families, to be able to really concentrate, to focus, to grow in our relationships, to be equipped, to fellowship, to be refreshed. And there are wonderful opportunities that occur within the context of one of these conferences that we're going to hold on the average of every 3 years. So there's a ladies' conference coming up in March. The next time that will be held is 3 years from now. So what I want to ask you is, please don't wait for the next conference. Don't say, well, we'll do it next time. That's 3 years from now. I mean, that's, you know, who knows? Take advantage of this. So I'm not going to ask the ladies to do this. I want to ask the fathers and the husbands, please make sure before Tuesday that your wives or your teenage daughters are signed up for this conference. Now, the reason I say by Tuesday, you can still register after Tuesday, but early registration ends on Tuesday. So why pay more, right? Are you with me? I mean, you know, unless if you have money that you don't want, you know, money to burn, give it to me and register early. So I want you to be able to register so that you can be sure to be a part of this. Also, so that you can, with your care group, with other ladies, be able to get together and room together, and you'll need to make your hotel reservation soon if you haven't done that. Now, Bruce tells me some people have put their name on a list saying you're going to go. That doesn't register you. So if your name's on the list, we really are happy it is, but that doesn't register you. That just lets us know that you're going. You need to go online and register, and if you need information about that, then you can see Bruce or Spencer or one of the care group leaders or wives, and we can tell you how to do that, okay? So, gentlemen, can I have your commitment that you're going to go home today, and by the time the week starts, that you're going to be sure to do that? Can I have your commitment about that? We need some enthusiasm here, guys, because we're not going on until this is taken care of. So do I have your commitment about that?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, one other thing I have to ask you. If you have children, guys, it's your responsibility to line up childcare, all right? This is just a great way to bless your wife, and I'm just trying to help you out. So if you could do that, that would be important. Could I have your word about that as well? We're waiting. Okay, thank you. Good, okay. Now we can move on. So if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 1, we are going to have a great time in the Scriptures this morning. There are certain questions that are going to be present on the final exam for your life. If you can remember going to school, or if you're in school, you know how nice it is when your professor says, I'm going to give you the exam ahead of time. I mean, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I always like that because I think that helps me to be able to pass the exam if I know what it is ahead of time. Well, God gives us the exam ahead of time as well. And He tells us what life is about. He tells us how to live a life so that we end well. He tells us what kinds of heart produces what kinds of actions produces what kind of final outcome. And so this morning we're going to look at the final exam and how we can prepare for it. And that's really what Psalm 1 is all about. Thomas Watson says, this psalm may be entitled the Psalm of Psalms, for it contains in it the very essence of Christianity. Instruction concerning good and evil, setting before us life and death, blessing and curse. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 1, and we see two men, two paths, and two destinies. Look with me, if you would, reading from the ESV translation. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your holy word. Thank you that this word is not just full of good ideas or platitudes about life, but that this word provides for us a certain foundation upon which to build. Thank you for the wisdom that this word gives us, that you speak to us about what is to come and how we should live to prepare for that final day, that day that is most important. And so, Lord, help us this morning as we dig into your word to be enlightened. Help us to have clarity to see. Lord, please remove misconceptions, remove wrong understandings. Please motivate us by teaching us how to live rightly and how to serve you wholeheartedly. Lord, we need help. And Lord, if there's one thing we want to do right in this life, it is to live for you. So teach us now how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just begin by posing a question to you. Why would it be that one man would live a blessed life? A life that seemingly on every side there would be fruit and blessing, joy and peace, sufficiency. And another, seemingly just as good a man, live a life full of difficulty and hardship, discouragement and despair. Why would one woman smile at the future while another woman lives a life consumed with pain and toil? Well, the Bible gives us these answers, and I want to suggest to you that the answer that our society would provide, which is that one is a victim and the other is fortunate or lucky, couldn't be farther from the truth. The Bible teaches us that there really are two ways in which to live our lives or to sow our actions. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that there are, if you will, two fields. A field of worldly living, a field of fleshly living, where we can sow our seed through deeds done to satisfy our flesh, our natural man. And then beside it, there's a second field, a field of godly living, a field where we can sow acts of godliness or right living, sowing to the Spirit, doing God's work for God's glory. And the difference between the outcome in our lives will depend upon which field in which we sow. Now, as believers, if you're a Christian, if you've committed your life to Christ, you are free to sow in either field. And many people who are Christians spend most of their life sowing in this field of the flesh. They believe that because they're forgiven, that it doesn't matter how they live, doesn't matter why they do what they do or what they do, because they'll be forgiven. And so they sow into the field of the flesh. And Paul said in Galatians 6 that if we sow into the flesh, in the end we'll reap corruption. We'll reap devastation. We'll reap discouragement. On the other hand, the Christian who sows to the Spirit, doing for God's glory what God has called us to do, will in their life reap eternal life. They'll reap not only the joy of living for the Lord, but great hope toward the future. And then Paul ends the section of Scripture with these words, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap." Now, that really is just another way to express the truths of Psalm 1. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is good news because wherever we find ourselves, we can evaluate our present status in life and we can say, okay, well, I'm experiencing these problems, these issues, in part because I've been sowing to a field that I ought not to sow to. On the other hand, I can say, as I move forward, I'm going to stop sowing to that field and start sowing to this field. I'm going to move my life toward honoring the Lord and serving Him and doing what He calls right because I want to live a blessed life. Now, the title of this morning's message is The Path of Blessing. And as I said a minute ago, really we're going to just look at very simple outline, two men, two paths, two destinies. Two men, two paths, two destinies. Both men have the opportunity to be blessed. In fact, that's the way the psalm starts off. Blessed is the man. God sets before us the opportunity to be blessed. And the word blessed is a very rich word. It's a word that expresses strong feelings. It literally means happy, but it's a much broader and deeper happiness than what we call happy. We call it happy when we get a Big Mac meal or some fries or a new toy. That makes us happy. But this is a much deeper happiness. This happiness doesn't depend on circumstances. This happiness is from the depths of our heart. Literally, it could be translated, so full of joy as to be envied. Wouldn't that be a great way to live? A life so full of joy that people look at you and say, wow, I want to live like that. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said when he said to let our light shine before men that they can see our good works and glorify our Father? So full of joy as to be envied. And blessing for a Christian is both the experience and the anticipation of God's promises. So we experience God's promises. As we sow to the Spirit, we also reap eternal life. We experience those in this life. But most importantly, because this life passes so quickly, we experience them and have anticipation of them in the life to come. So we see that there's two men. And the two men are separated by the first word that we're going to look at, which is delight. If you look over in verse 2, this man is blessed not because primarily of what he does, but because of who he is. He's blessed or he's set apart by this word delight. To delight in something is to long for, to be so excited about it. It's a good way to think about it is a young child on Christmas morning. How many of you know, if you have a young child or if you remember being a young child, which for some of us was very long ago, that, wow, there's just such excitement. It's the one day of the year we're not sleeping in. We're excited. We're anticipating. We're delighting in what is to come. Well, that's the idea here. There's a deep affection or a deep delight. I read a story in USA Today a while back about Christmas. You may identify with this. It's called A New Christmas Rite, Wigging It Out at the Mall. He says, the season of mystery is upon us. The virgin birth, the star of Bethlehem, the trampling of strangers at Walmart. I was in both shock and awe the other night when right there on TV was a scene reminiscent of the bulls that run through the streets of Spain, stomping anyone on their way. People were flocking into a Walmart near Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the early morning darkness, a crowd surge that flung the less agile to the ground, their fellow shoppers stepping right over them en route to a bargain. One hapless soul was last seen reaching out for her wig, which was knocked off in the stampede. She ended up at the emergency room instead of the checkout line. Merry Christmas. He says, I have often wondered what the rest of the world thinks of us, especially around the holidays. It can't be pretty. Heck, I've often wondered about us, especially around the holidays. When Americans get so swept away by a Christmas sale, they'll stand in line for hours just to get their wigs knocked off at 5 a.m. Well, that's a good picture of delight, isn't it? There's an excitement, there's a passion, there's something. Boy, we are wanting something, and we're wanting it badly. That is a picture of this man who has a delight, who has a passion. It's not a duty. It's not like eating your vegetables. It's like eating Thanksgiving dinner. It's exciting. It's fulfilling. It's wonderful. And that's the kind of heart that reveals a passion for God. In fact, the way we, what we really love is the best barometer of our spiritual health. If we love God and His Word and His people, well, that is a good barometer that God is at work within our hearts. And this man's delight is in the law of the Lord. See that in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. There is a quality of interaction with the law because it says on his law he meditates. He meditates day and night. So there's both a quality and a quantity issue here. There's a quality that this word, this scripture, is not simply something to quickly read. It's not something just to kind of, you know, do one of these when you get up in the morning. You know, put on your glasses. It's not one of those things, but it's getting up early because we delight in God's Word more than we delight in sleep. It's taking it and looking through it, and it's meditating upon it. It's that sense that this Word has something that is precious to us. The best analogy that I've heard is it's like a cow chewing its cud. At the risk of being inappropriate before lunch, a cow, from what I understand, Spencer can maybe confirm this, chews the grass, gets some nutrients out, swallows it, and then regurgitates it, and chews it some more, gets some more nutrients, and swallows it, and regurgitates it again, chews it some more, and it's that kind of, that process of getting everything I can out of this Word. This Word is precious. This Word is life-filled, and unlike grass, this Word can be chewed on again and again and again and never exhausted. In fact, J.I. Packer in Knowing God defines meditation this way. He says it's the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying one to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and the ways and the purposes and the promises of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Its effect is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us, to comfort us in the old strong Bible sense of the word. As we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as we enter more and more deeply into this experience of being humbled and exalted that our knowledge of God increases, and with it our peace, our strength, and our joy. God help us then to put our knowledge about God to this use, that we may in truth know the Lord. Wow, what a privilege, isn't it? What a privilege that we can take this Word that's eternal, this Word that is sufficient, this Word that is without error, that we can take this Word that is God-breathed, the very words of God, and meditate upon it. And as we're doing that, become more and more conformed both in our thinking and in our actions to God's purposes. That's God's plan. That's God's promise to us. In Joshua 1:8, God said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that," listen to this, "you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." That's another aspect of meditation, that we're not just learning and thinking, but we're being careful to apply it. "That you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So meditation plus obedience yields prosperity and success. And so there's a quality issue. There's also a quantity issue. You notice he says, on his law he meditates day and night. It's not simply something that is limited to a quiet time in the morning. This is so important because wherever we go as Christians, if you're going to be successful, it's going to be because you take the Scriptures and apply it to your life so that you see life through the Scriptures instead of seeing the Scriptures through life. So that your mind is renewed, so that as if you're in school as a student, you're not just kind of sitting there with a blank mind listening to your teacher tell you how evolution is the unquestionable way that the world was created. So that you're not just in an ethics course listening to your teacher say there is no ultimate truth. So that a fellow students aren't pressuring you to do something you ought not to do because you're grounded in truth. Or if you're a businessman, you make decisions not in accordance with what the latest business guru has to say, but what the Scriptures have to say about the way we should conduct our business. Or as parents, that we instruct our children not by our own background, our own traditions, our own preferences, but based upon the Scriptures, what the Bible says that to do as far as raising our children. Then the Bible protects us, it guards us. Proverbs 6 says, when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. When you awake, they'll talk to you. It's this Scripture not only being in our heart, but on our mind and on our lips, day after day, hour after hour. So it guards us and it protects us and it governs our lives. And so the two men are distinguished by this. What's his delight? And I just want to ask you this morning, what's your delight? What is it more than anything else you delight in? What are you passionate about? What are you thinking about as you go to bed at night and as you wake up in the morning? That's going to be your delight. And if your delight is in God and His Word, then already you're off to a great start. Because what we delight in becomes what we walk in or what we make decisions by. And so the first point is that we delight. The second point is that we make decisions. The two men walk two different paths. And the path you choose depends on what you delight in. We all make choices based upon our desires or our heart. Let me say something to you that might startle you, but should be clear from the Scriptures. The character of a man is revealed by the choices he makes. The character of a woman is revealed by the choices she makes. So who you are is revealed. It's not determined by your choices so much as it's revealed by your choices. Your character is revealed by the choices you make. If you want to know what your character really is, well, look at the choices you're making day after day. Because your choices will determine the path upon which you walk, and the path upon which you walk will determine your ultimate destiny. So the psalmist really serves us well here because he provides three different snapshots or pictures of what it means to walk on a path that's pleasing to God. And the converse is also true. He provides us a snapshot of what it means to walk in a path that's not glorifying to God. So let's look at the first path, the path of blessing. He says that this man walks in verse 1, not blesses the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That has to do with advice. Who do you respect? Who is the greatest influence in your life? We become like those that we respect. Who are your heroes? Parents, who are your children's heroes? You need to know that. You need to be aware of that. You need to help form that. Because we become like those we admire. The question really in who we walk with, we walk in the counsel of the righteous, we walk not in the counsel of the wicked. Really, the choice is made in where our loyalties lie, who we look up to, who we want to be like, where we receive counsel and advice, where we go when we have a need. See, the Bible says that the wisdom of the world is folly or foolishness with God. If you go to someone in the world, even somebody that is worldly wise, even someone who's got a lot of practical street smarts, if you go to worldly people, to people who are not committed Christians, and I'm not talking about that by way of saying churchgoers, but people that think biblically. If you're going to people for advice that don't think biblically, you're going to have foolishness for your advice. But if you go to people that are wise, if you admire people that are godly, well, what a difference that makes. So who are your heroes? Who are your children's heroes? Is it Peyton Manning or Michael Vick who like sports? Maybe some athletes, maybe some of the folks in the Olympics. Wow, I just want to be like that. Well, you know, I'm sure some of those are godly people. I've seen a few interviewed this past week who I wonder why they even are in public. It's embarrassing. See, just because somebody is athletic doesn't mean that they're worth following or that they have anything to offer. Who are your heroes? Who are your children's heroes? Tim McGraw, Faith Hill, Donald Trump, Bill Gates, Tom Cruise, Paris Hilton, Tiger Woods, George Bush. Who are your heroes? Who you admire, you will tend to become like. Proverbs 13 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Parents, there's nothing you can do that will be more helpful to your children besides sharing the gospel with them than making sure their heroes are people they ought to respect. And you know what? When I look around this room, I see a lot of heroes. I see a lot of people that I would be just so glad to point my children to, that I respect, people that are worthy of admiration, your leaders, your care group leaders, your pastors, men and women who have walked with the Lord, who have paid a price for their faith, who have demonstrated a seriousness about their faith. These are people we want our children to make heroes of. In history, men like Calvin and Luther, Jim Elliot, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller. These are men worthy of respect. These are men that make a difference in the way we live. And so we start with advice. Where do we walk? Walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor secondly, stand in the path of sinners. Standing in the way of sinners is a way of saying, I'm going to take my position with them. I'm going to hang with these people. These are my buds. This is my pound. These are the people that I really like to be with. Who do you like to be with? Well, who you're with makes a difference in the way you live, in the way you turn out. And so standing in the path of sinners, standing in the way of sinners, is to say that I'm going to have as my friends these people, and these are the people that are going to influence me. Now, when we talk about friendship, biblically, we're talking about more than just being acquaintances. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about sharing of life, sharing of values. And in that regard, I want to just suggest that as believers, we should not be friends with unbelievers. That your children should not be pursuing friendship with people that don't know God. Because in that biblical sense of friendship, when we are sharing our lives, if you are sharing your life with an unbeliever, that unbeliever cannot in and of himself come up to your level, because he's in darkness. So in order to share our lives, we have to come down to their level. And so many Christians have been tripped up and have wandered from the faith because they had as their friends people who are not Christians. Now, having said that, we should certainly be a friend of sinners in the sense that we develop relationships with unbelievers. We certainly should reach out to unbelievers, but there's a specific purpose in that relationship, and it's not to make them happy or to be like them. It's to share the gospel with them in each and every turn. It's to let our light shine before them. And so that type of friendship is a friendship that is unashamed to say, my love is for Christ and my values are determined by Scripture. If you can't do that with someone, you shouldn't be a friend to them. And parents, you should be ever so careful who your children are building friendships with, because they will determine their character. Proverbs 4 just underscores this. Listen to these words. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked, or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. How much clearer could the Bible be about wisdom than that? So when it comes to friendships, we must be so careful. Paul said to the Corinthians, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, that's in the Bible. And it's true. John MacArthur writes the following. People who think wrongly invariably believe wrongly. Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking, from wrong beliefs, and wrong standards. It is impossible to associate regularly with wicked people without being contaminated both by their ideas and their habits. Do you believe that's true? If you're going to be friends, if you're going to have a relationship with an unbeliever, make absolutely certain that is a Christ-centered, gospel-declaring relationship, or you will compromise. So it's our advice, who we walk with, it's our action, who we stand with, and thirdly, it's our affirmation, who we participate with. He says, don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are mockers. Scoffers are foolish people. Scoffers who are people that stir up strife by insulting others, boasting of accomplishments without glorifying God, boasting of himself, proud people that we could be tempted to sit with. When you sit with a mocker, that simply means you're hanging around these people and you're not allowing them to know that you disagree with them. In other words, you're in a class and someone's profaning the name of Christ and you don't say, that offends me, that's wrong. You're having a conversation, somebody says, oh, people that go to church are stupid, and you don't say, no, they're not, I'm among them, and I want you to know they're the most godly and joyful and successful people I know. Your testimony is what sets you apart from sitting with scoffers. And so the question here is, are you sharing your testimony? Do other people know of your faith? If we would ask your closest friends about your testimony, what would they be able to share it? Would your closest friends understand the passion you have for God? And if not, why not? There is a sitting with scoffers that's a very dangerous thing, because you're hanging around people who despise God and despise His Word without speaking up and without being counted takes a toll. Charles Spurgeon writes the following, the seat of the scoffer may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. Let us flee from it, for it shall soon be empty, and destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein. Do people that you're friends with, do people in your school, do people in your neighborhood, do people in your office know your testimony? And if not, why not? The path of the wise is a path that is careful who we work with, who we walk with, who we are, who we stand with, and who we sit with. And the path that we take will determine our destiny. Remember, we started with two men. One man is delighting in God's law, and one man is not. That determines the path. One man has a path of blessing, another path of destruction. Then that leads to the final outcome, to our destiny. Our destiny is determined not by the big moments in our lives, the moments we raise our hand at a meeting and say, I'm going to be a Christian, the moments we sign a card and say, I'm going to be a member of this church. Those aren't the moments that determine our destiny. It's the decisions we make day by day, week by week, month by month, whether we delight in God's law, and then the decisions that come from that. Now let me warn you, if you think that you are a Christian, if you think that you are the man who delights in God's law, but you find yourself day by day compromising in these other areas, your friends don't know your testimony, you're pretty much the same as the guy next door, or your fellow student who doesn't know Christ, you're really living the same life as an unbeliever, but you go to church. Going to church doesn't save you. There's a wonderful book I told Bruce about this weekend called Growing Up Christian. I want to commend it to each of you, especially to parents and to students. Please go through that together. Christians or children that grow up in the church, church kids, are in some ways in the greatest danger. Because we can assume that because we've grown up as a Christian, because we try to do good things, because we acknowledge God, that somehow we're in a safe place, and you can be in a very dangerous place. You can be deceived. Growing up in a church does not make you a Christian. Lifting your hand does not make you a Christian. Being a member of a church does not make you a Christian. A Christian is defined by having responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, having exercised faith in Him ongoingly, having repented of our sins ongoingly, so that there is a dynamic life between God and myself. I am drawing from God, and there's something supernatural about my life. I have been transformed. I am being transformed by His grace. If that's not the case for you, there's a high probability you're not a Christian. And so take it seriously. Because these two destinies we're about to look at are very sobering. We have three snapshots of what it means to have a destiny of blessing, and three snapshots likewise for a destiny of damnation. This first snapshot is in verse 3. This man, the one who is in a path of blessing, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Now think about these three pictures that are contained within that verse. There is a tree, and it is a fruitful tree. It is a tree that you can just come up and just pull fruit off it everywhere. It is just ridiculously fruitful. Why? Because there is a supernatural source of life. Notice what he says, that it's planted by streams of water. For a Christian, that's living water. There's a source of life that this tree has, and so it produces fruit all the time. And to be around this person is to be aware of the fruit of the Spirit, of God's fruit. It is flourishing. This person is refreshing and nourishing to be around. You go away from this person, and you can just picture this, I'm sure. People that you go away from, and it's like a feast to be around this person. To be with them is to be fed and to be strengthened. To have your thirst and your hunger for God just all the more strengthened, all the more greater. Because to be around this person is to experience something of the grace and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Their speech is life-giving and restorative. Their words are healing and convicting and encouraging and deepening and enlightening. Being around this person is like a meal. My wife is a person like that, and I am the recipient of that every day. Being around your leaders is like that. Just sitting around the breakfast table yesterday with Bruce and Spencer and Sean and Chris and Dan. Wow, just enjoying the fruit of fellowship and enjoying hearing from these men how God is moving in their lives was a meal. It was nourishing. It was encouraging. So many of you are like that. And I am so grateful to you for it. To be around you is not just to experience, hey, how you doing, but something genuine of God's work in your life. And thanks be to God for that evidence of grace. Is that true for you? You need to ask yourself that question. Because this is our heritage if we are following the Lord. Secondly, he's not only fruitful, but he's durable. It says his leaf does not wither. Now, you have this picture. You've got a tree, and it's planted maybe in a grove, and there's lots of other trees. And this tree has lots of fruit on it, and it's just beautiful. But it really doesn't stand out, because there's lots of trees around it that are beautiful as well, and the grass is lush and green. It just kind of blends in until the drought. And when it stops raining for a week and then a month and then 2 months or 3 months, the grass begins to dry up and get brown. The leaves begin to droop. And all the trees look really sickly, except for this one. This one tree looks just as good as it did before the drought. This one tree stands out among all the rest because its roots are deep in this in this this flow, the streams of living water that God has provided. And so this tree flourishes in times of drought, in times of stress. Now I want to suggest to you, this is a great picture of the Christian life. Don't judge people by how they look on Sunday mornings. It really is fairly easy to come in here and lift our hands and sing, and we can all look really holy, can't we? That's not really a good test of what's really going on in our hearts. You want to know how someone's doing? Watch what happens in times of adversity. Because all of us will experience adversity in our lives. Not only is adversity a necessary part of life, but it's a necessary part of life. It's a part of life that reveals what we're made of. It's a part of life that reveals where our source of life comes from. So I have had the privilege, and I know you have, of watching people in times of adversity. Sean shared a little bit about his father-in-law. That's a testimony of a man whose roots are deep, because in times of adversity, he prospers. See, it's not just he survives, he prospers. There's a family in our church who have two children with muscular dystrophy. Some of you who were with us for our men's retreat a couple of years ago remember me introducing Marcus Hopper. He's one of my heroes. Marcus is a very unassuming, ordinary type of person. If you met him going down the street, you wouldn't think anything particularly of that. But if you watched him with his children, you would. One boy is in a wheelchair. Another boy soon to be in a wheelchair. Both of those boys with a short life expectancy. You will never meet a more joyful family than the Hoppers. They radiate gratitude. Their leaf doesn't wither. There's another family in our church, the Winslows. Some of you know Terry, who went home to be with the Lord at age 37 a few weeks ago. When I look out on Sunday morning and I see her husband Dave and their children lifting their hands and worshiping God, not only not grumbling, but giving thanks. I think, Lord, what an honor to know people like that. Their leaf does not wither. Let me ask you a question. When you think of adversity, are you afraid, or do you embrace adversity as an opportunity to demonstrate genuine faith? If you want to know what you're made of, watch what happens in your heart when things go wrong. And sometimes, at least for me, it's not just the big things, it's just the little things. It's like hitting every stoplight on the way to the office. It's getting to the restaurant and they're out of my favorite meal. It's silly, goofy stuff that reveals that really in my heart, I'm not giving thanks. I'm not believing that God's sovereign in the events of my life. How do you do with that? These are the tests of where we are. The second snapshot is that he's durable. He's not only fruitful, but she's durable. And thirdly, he prospers. And all that he does, he prospers. God's blessing is over his words and his work. Success is not an infallible indication of God's presence. There are lots of people that are success in a worldly sense. Psalm 73 talks about, has David saying, why do the wicked prosper? There are lots of people that are wealthy, perhaps people you know that are wealthy, that are not honoring God or not believers. That's certainly not an indication that they are right with God. But there is a prosperity or a success that is far beyond money. I used to work in one of the most wealthy places and communities in the Washington area, and I've never met so many miserable people. But you can go into a very poor part of our city and find people that are very joyful. You can find people that are going through adversity that have deep joy. You can find people who have very little in a worldly sense, maybe not very well educated, but they honor God with their life. They have joy. There is a prosperity that God brings. Sometimes it's material, sometimes it's not. But it is a blessing on all that we do and all that we touch. It's a blessing on our relationships. It's a blessing on our work. It's a blessing on our family life. It's the blessing of sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life. It's a blessing you see upon families. It seems like one child after another grows up honoring the Lord. It's a blessing upon a business where it seems like that God's hand just is upon that business and God prospers that business. But it's very different for the wicked, verse 4. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Just as there is a growing prosperity and blessing in the life of a righteous man, here we see what happens in a man that is ungodly, a woman that does not honor the Lord, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. There is a progressive. And that's the reason I ask you to look at your life, because it's not so much where we start that matters, it's where we finish. It's where the path is taking us. So where is the path taking you? Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and the ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil. They stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commands. And if let alone, they may go one step farther and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. There are two paths. And I would suggest to you that as you go through your life, these paths are going to diverge more and more, and you're going to see more and more the fruit of eternal life or the fruit of corruption upon your path. Wherever you are, let me implore you to look carefully. To ask those over you in the Lord to look carefully. To ask the Lord to have mercy upon you. For to walk this path of destruction, is to be like chaff which the wind drives away. It starts off as something significant, but it becomes so superficial that it is free of substance. Therefore, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. On that judgment day when God gives rewards to all that are His, there will be no sinners there. And I don't mean by that no person that ever sinned, because nobody would be there except for Christ. But no one who practices sin, no one whose life is marked by disregard for God's laws, by walking the path of the wicked, by sowing ongoingly into the seed, the field of the world, reaping corruption. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so there is great hope. There is great hope for those who would honor the Lord with your life. Malachi says that once more at the end of the age, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. Let me suggest to you that that distinction is becoming increasingly evident in your life, even now, if you have eyes to see. If you are on the path of the righteous, well, then you are in the path of blessing. You are sowing to the seed. You're sowing your seed into this field of the Spirit. That doesn't mean you never sin, but when you sin, you repent and you come back to the Lord and you say, Lord, I want to honor you. I'm grieved for my sin. I want to bear the fruit of life. But if you find yourself sowing into the seed of the soil of the flesh again and again and again, sinning and without a brokenness of heart, let me warn you that you are on a path that leads to eternal destruction. Now, what I've shared today obviously applies in every life. And it really could not be a more sobering message. But in a very particular way, there's a group of folks I've had on my heart as I've prepared. People that I think God in a particular way wants to get your attention, because you are starting this process. You maybe don't really understand the path thing very well because you've just started your path. But I want to suggest to you that which of these paths you choose will make an amazing difference in your life. And I want to specifically speak to you. So I want to ask you, if you are in elementary school, middle school, high school, college, if you're a student, I'd like to speak specifically to you. So I'd like to ask you to stand. If you're just everyone that's a student, just if you could stand wherever you are. God has blessed this church, and you are in an amazing part of your life. Everything that I've said today, though it may seem a long way off to you, it's coming quickly. The choices you make now will have an eternal difference, will make an eternal impact. So let me ask you these three questions, and then I want to pray for you. Who's your authority, or what's your authority? Who's your role model? Who are you trying to imitate? And secondly, do you want to really be like that person? Is that person you want to imitate, that music person, that sports star maybe? Is that the kind of life that you really want to grow up to lead? Who are you trying to imitate? Secondly, who are your friends? Who are the people that you hang around? Are they wise? Are they pressing you toward God? I want to encourage you to have this goal, that each of your friends will be more godly than you are. That's a good goal to have. To seek friends that will make you want to love God more. To run away from those who are fools. Because if you hang around a fool, you're going to become a fool. Please don't live your life hanging around fools. And thirdly, what's your testimony? What's the testimony of your life? What would your friends say if this afternoon we just called them up on the phone and said, hey, could you tell us her testimony, your friend's testimony? Could you tell us? What does he stand for? What does she stand for? What would they say? Now, the Bible defines a fool this way: somebody who knows the end and lives without regard to it. Someone that knows that this is the path of life, but says, I don't think I want that. I'm not going to worry about that. It doesn't apply to me. That's a fool. By contrast, a wise man or a wise woman, a wise boy, a wise girl, is one who knows the path and chooses to walk it. Who lives every day aware that the choices you make today will make an eternal difference. So I want to pray for you, because I am full of hope for you, because I believe God has his hand upon you. That's why you're here. You're not here by accident. And because here in this church, you're surrounded by people who love God and want to help you in this. So I want to pray for you that God would bless you. So would you just bow your heads with me, and let's just ask God for his help now. Father, thank you for every person in this church, and for the work that you're doing. And thank you most especially for these young men and women who are standing here today. They represent the future of this church. They represent the future of our nation. Lord, they are those in which you have chosen to set them apart to build your life into, to take your word and to make it so a part of their thinking and their life, that they live by your word and bear fruit, not just when they're old, but now, today, as students, when they go to school tomorrow, they can bear fruit for you. And so, Lord, I ask you on their behalf, God, have mercy upon them. For those that don't know you, please open their hearts to the gospel. Save them, Lord. Let there be no misunderstanding that to be in church makes me a Christian. Let there be no wrong understanding of salvation. Let there be no false assurance here. Let there be only an assurance if your life is the most important influence in their hearts. And then, Lord, please nurture this life Oh God, move within them. Let them rise early because they hunger for your word. Let them make decisions in accordance with your values. Let them think about what's being taught to them through the lens of what is true. And let them be courageous in developing friends only that serve you, in standing for truth and in having a testimony of your grace. Give them courage, Lord, to do that. And then bless them, Lord. Let them abound in your joy and in your blessing. I pray for them and I give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated.